Okay, today's Bible reading is from Genesis chapter 32. And we're beginning with verse 3. Genesis 32, verse 3. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, "This is what you are to say to my lord Esau. Your servant Jacob says, I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, male and female servants. Now I am sending this message to my lord, that I may find favor in your eyes." When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, "We went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought, "If Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape." Then Jacob prayed, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you who said to me, 'Go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper,' I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two camps. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, 'I will surely make you prosper, and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted.'" He spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls, and 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, "Go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds." He instructed the one in the lead, "When my brother Esau meets you and asks, 'Who do you belong to, and where are you going, and who owns all these animals in front of you?' then you are to say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he is coming behind us.'" He also instructed the second, the third, and all the others who followed the herds, "You are to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him, and be sure to say, 'Your servant Jacob is coming behind us.'" For he thought, "I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead. Later, when I see him, perhaps he will receive me." So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon.
Well, good morning. My name's Aaron. Just like Aaron, who led us at the beginning of the service, if it helps to differentiate between us, you can call me Little Aaron, if it helps. But welcome here today. I hope that I can explore this passage with you and hopefully, by the Spirit of God, teach you something from it, as I have learnt much myself. The Old Testament is certainly full of intriguing stories, but this one I think is up there with one of the oddest. I remember when I received the passage in advance from Cam as he asked me to preach, I looked at that and I thought, what am I going to make of that? How on earth do you talk to a guy wrestling with God? And it just comes out of the blue, so matter-of-factly, in this family drama that's being acted out in slow time, suddenly a man appears and starts wrestling with Jacob. And it turns out that this man is God. Now, I don't know what comes into your minds when you think of wrestling. Is it perhaps the WWF, the glory days with Hulk Hogan and Andre the Giant, chairs and costumes flying? Or maybe it's the cultural Japanese sumo wrestling, which is certainly unique and odd in its own way. But for me, when I think of wrestling, I always think back to my dad and wrestling with him. I used to love wrestling with him. Maybe it's a boy thing. But when I was young, around about 6 years of age, it was a constant request of mine. I remember very vividly asking him to wrestle whilst he was preparing to preach himself, because he was a pastor. He said, "Not now, lad." Now, as I look back, I obviously won every bout that I had with my dad. But my dad did have a pretty super move that was hard for me to beat. Once he got me on the ground and pinned my arms with his knees, he could come down on me like a typewriter. And it was a real hard move to beat for a six-year-old. But I did have something better. I'd sulk and complain, "That's not fair," and ask him to never do it again. And once we'd cleared that, I'd win again. Now, whilst it was never a fair fight between Dad and I in capability terms, my dad chose to limit himself only to legal moves, so to speak. And then it became a really enjoyable and relational experience between him and I. When Jacob wrestles with God, I think it's helpful to have a similar picture in our minds, that this is relational as well. But it's more than that. Whilst I had a great relationship with my dad, what God did with Jacob here is something that my dad could never do to me. Because what we learn about today, and what I really want to express, is that this is transformational. This is God doing something big, and it's relevant to us today. Now, before we get back to the wrestling, I think it's worth taking a few minutes to remember where we've come from and who this guy Jacob is. Because if we can understand a little bit more of the backstory, a little bit more about who Jacob is and where he's come from, I think it will make a little bit more sense of the wrestling as well. So as a reminder, I'll go back to the beginning of Jacob's life, fill us in very briefly over the last few weeks that we looked at with Cam and Mike, and then fill in the gap between where Mike left us last week and where the passage picks up today, because there's about 20 years of time that's elapsed between those two. So Jacob, the grasper, if you remember, it had been promised to him before his birth that Jacob would be the one that God would use as the family line from Abraham to continue the blessing to the world. But despite this promise that had been made before Jacob's birth, Jacob hadn't really lived as if this promise was playing out or was inevitable. He had lived a life grasping after what only God can actually give. He was born clinging to his twin brother's ankle as he emerged. He had then capitalized or pounced on a weakness of his brother, where he traded a bowl of lentil soup for a double portion
of the inheritance from his father Isaac. And then he'd also deceived his father, pretending to be Esau so that Isaac would bless him as if he were the firstborn. This had all led to a breakdown in the relationships to such an extent that his brother Esau had vowed to kill Jacob as soon as their father had died. So Jacob had fled, traveling to Haran, where his uncle lived, effectively retracing the route Abraham had taken as Abraham followed God into blessing. Jacob had walked backwards, symbolically reversing everything that God had been doing. But on the way, Jacob had had the dream of the ladder, seated on earth, but going up to heaven where the angels were ascending and descending. And at that moment, God reminded Jacob that his promise still stood, that no matter how much Jacob had stuffed up, God still had this. And that was where we left Jacob last week. Between then and now, as I said, 20 years have gone by. He's grown up, but it doesn't appear as though he'd learnt all that much. For whilst Jacob was the trickster in his family between his brother and father, he then moves into another family where he meets his match in his uncle Laban. Jacob falls in love with Laban's younger daughter Rachel and agrees to work for Laban for 7 years in order that he could marry Rachel. But Laban tricks him. On the night of his wedding, Laban does a bait and switch and puts Leah into the room instead of Rachel. And it seems like a bit of a parallel to Jacob deceiving his blind father. Jacob doesn't see that it's Rachel, and he consummates the marriage, and he's then bound to that marriage. He'd been deceived himself. Obviously upset, he confronts Laban, and Laban says, look, if you work for me for another 7 years, you can have my other daughter as well. And it seems like a deal to get the double inheritance has come back to bite him as he ends up with two wives, each with their own female servants, and double the trouble in his own household. For the next years that he spends in Haran are two parallel stories of conflict and strife. One storyline is of how his wives compete and scheme and trade between themselves in order to have children by Jacob. And then the other parallel storyline is of Jacob scheming and competing and trading to accrue wealth from Laban. And the way the wives intervene in the process of childbearing and how Jacob attempts to breed sheep and goats with quite dubious methods, it seems, both show that this family is continuing to grasp after the blessings that God should be giving them. And as a result, the conflict and the strife in the family just continues. Again, Jacob has to flee a family. Laban and his sons become jealous of the wealth that Jacob has accrued, and he leaves. His whole life has been a contest. He's been at odds with his immediate family, and he's continued to be at odds with his family in law. It seems like changing the location and the people around him hasn't given him a fresh start. He's right back where he was. He needs more than a change of circumstances. He needs an intervention. And by grasping after the blessings, he's missed the substance. He's not at peace, and he's certainly not being an agent of blessing to those around him that he was promised to be. If his grandfather, Abraham, is the father of all of those who were made righteous by faith, Jacob, you could say, is an example of the futility of striving after things by works alone. So that brings us to today, where Jacob has been and where he has come from. And at this point in the scriptures, he's returning to his family. God did call him to return, but it seems as much an escaping and a fleeing from Laban as much as it is an obedience. And when he hears from Esau, or hears from his messengers, that Esau is coming out to meet him, I don't think it's any surprise that he fears the worst. He's been living in conflict for so long, he just expects more of the same. And so in verse 7, in great fear, it says, and distress, Jacob divides the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and herds and camel as well. He thinks, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape. But as we learnt last week, God is beginning a transformation in Jacob's life. So he prays. He does something that he hasn't really done much of. Let's continue reading in verse 9. Then Jacob prayed, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two camps. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper, and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. It's good. Jacob does pray. He praises God and asks for help. But this change in Jacob is not yet complete, because he also does what he always does. He falls back and tries to manipulate the situation himself. He tries to work out the solution in his own mind. For in fear, he acts and separates the camp into two groups. His thoughts are revealed as rational, that if Esau attacks one group, then the other one might escape. I must say, it would suck to be in the camp that gets attacked. They've been left on their own. But not only this, after praying, if you look down the verses, and as we read, between verses 13 and 21, he sends gifts off to appease his brother. His motives are revealed in verse 20. I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead. Later, when I see him, perhaps he will receive me. Notice the I in the statement. Despite his prayer for God to help, he's still acting on his own to determine the results himself. And it's a perhaps not yet the convicted trust. And yet, we must remember there's another actor in this story. God does hear his prayer, and he does intervene. For whilst Jacob is the grasper, God is the promise keeper. He is the one who says that he will bless the whole world. Bless the whole world through this broken and deeply flawed family. He still has a chance to act. And he does not let this situation spiral out of control. In this confusing moment, God intervenes. But perhaps not in the way we might expect. It's slightly weird, difficult to understand, and at first appearance doesn't seem really godlike, if I can use that term. For God comes in the appearance of a man who can be wrestled with. Let's continue with verse 24. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that the hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go until you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." And just like that, so matter-of-factly, a man appears. When Jacob is all alone, he's left his family and starts wrestling with him. Jacob, it seems, does not initially realize who he's confronted with. So he does what's in his nature. He fights back. But if this other man is God, he's certainly not fighting in a way that one might imagine. There's no smiting. There's no crushing underfoot. There's no rain of fire even. God wrestles. A close, up and personal, body to body grappling. This is not violent, but it's still a contest. A contest of restraining and seeking submission. For when does someone win in wrestling? When their opponent either taps out or is held prone. Not killed like in a duel, or knocked unconscious like in a boxing match, but when one acknowledges the power of the other. In this type of contest, though, Jacob is at his worst. For when has he ever acknowledged the strength of another? One commentator I read has described it as God's steadfast desire to bless meeting the stubborn stupidity of Jacob. Neither of these natures wavers. The only reason this lasts so long until daybreak is because Jacob refuses to submit and God has chosen to limit his powers. In that way, it's similar to the arrangement I had with my dad when we wrestled. I could fight as hard as I could, and my dad chose to limit himself so that we could wrestle. But the bigger question of this, not the how, is the why. As I said at the start, this sure seems odd. Why has this occurred? And what can we say here when the text is so brief? It takes for granted that this happened, but it doesn't give much explanation. But I think there are four things that we can know with confidence. The first one is, God chose this and he knew how it would end. Obviously, he's God. He knows what we're going to do before we even do. He has chosen to do this. Indeed, the text even suggests that God initiated it and Jacob just responds. So it was no surprise to God that Jacob wrestled back and that he wrestled so hard and for so long. But it does end, and it ends on God's terms. All he does is touch Jacob's hip. One touch and Jacob's hip is dislocated. Being curious and not a doctor myself, I consulted Dr. Google, and hip dislocations are possible, but very rare actually, because the joint is considered so strong. When it does occur though, apparently, it's often from a car crash or falling from a great height. So if anything's revealing the disparity between these two wrestlers, is that one touch from God is the equivalent of a car crash for Jacob. So the first thing we can say is that God chose this and he chose how it ended. The second thing we can say is that he had a plan for what it would teach Jacob. But what lesson could this be? What did Jacob learn? Well, Jacob himself said, "I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." Interestingly, and this is where I did a bit of digging, when Jacob says God here, he's using God's name Elohim, which is the name of the powerful creator of all things. If you think to the beginning of Genesis, in the beginning, Elohim created. This is who Jacob recognizes as the person he's wrestled with. This is the name that describes God's unmatched authority and almighty power. Jacob limps away with a reminder that it is God Almighty who controls events, not himself. Indeed, Jacob acknowledges he's lucky to even be alive, so to speak. He did not win the wrestling match, but his life was spared. How did I know that my dad was the strongest man I knew? Because I'd wrestled with him. How does Jacob know that God is the Elohim, the God Almighty? Because he'd wrestled with him and he has the injury to prove it. So Jacob did not prove his own strength. He learned God's strength in this. The third thing we can say with confidence is that it resulted in blessing for Jacob. It may not be immediately clear what this blessing is, though. We have to think about this a little bit more. Certainly, Jacob's life was spared, which is a blessing. But beyond that, the text does not tell us explicitly. The clue, though, is in the change of name. God changes Jacob's name, which means to grasp, into Israel, which means to wrestle or struggle with God. It might seem like an ironic blessing at first, like a nickname you don't really want in school, but I don't think it is. For God does not just change Jacob's name. He also changes his own name at this point. In the millennia to come, God will also be known as the God of Israel. Just as with Abram to Abraham, the new name represents a transformation that is much deeper than what we might see at first. Jacob was initially grasper by name and nature. Now he's called to be a wrestler with a God who is willing to be wrestled with. Whilst Jacob's character is transformed at this moment, God's character is also revealed by this change. And lastly, we see evidence of this transformation. We didn't read it, but in chapter 33, we see that Jacob now trusts God to protect him from his brother as he reorganizes his camp, putting himself first and meeting Esau ahead of his family. Previously, he'd left them alone on the other side of the river and retreated back in fear. Now he's put himself in the front. If you look at verse 3 of chapter 33, he himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. In this action of Jacob, he's showing that he's no longer grasping, but trusting. And God himself proves how trustworthy he is as the encounter becomes one of reconciliation. God's intervention at this moment brings the reconciliation. Jacob seeks forgiveness and Esau gives forgiveness. There is no deceiving, trading, or overpowering at this moment. It's surprisingly amicable, with Esau saying out loud what Jacob has really needed to learn his whole life. I have enough, brother. What seems certain to end in conflict because of hurt and betrayal now turns into forgiveness. When God intervenes, transformation and reconciliation results. So what do we learn from this today? Hopefully not as puzzling as it used to be, this episode, but what can we take away? What I've learned and been blessed by as I've prepared this message is that wrestling reminds us of God's strength. God, in his kindness, allows us this intimacy. What other God, what other religion describes the creator of the universe as being willing to not only listen to our prayers, but lets us struggle and grapple and ask questions of him? It is such kindness, such love. Yes, ultimately we should and we must learn to submit, but this will not be a cruel submission, a groveling on our behalf to a superior and distant power. This is completely relational. For wrestling shows that. It shows engagement. You cannot wrestle passively. The dead fish technique will not help you here. Nor could you wrestle with a distant God that has no interest in us. What God is seeking and what God allows is an engaged faith, a faith that is active in close proximity to him, one that asks questions, expresses emotions, fears, and even doubts. One that ultimately recognizes God's power and authority over all things and trusts him to keep his promises in his way. And this is the best defense against falling back into the trap of grasping after these blessings. When we truly know God's love and power and our meager capacity to do anything ourselves by comparison, we'll be less tempted to try, I believe. But not only does he seek this and allow this, he also helps us to do it. He gives us his own son effectively as a wrestling coach. What Jacob did imperfectly, Jesus sets us the perfect example to follow. If you'd like to, you can turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, where we see Paul talking about Jesus in this role. Verse 5 starts, "In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped." The Pew Bibles might say used to his own advantage, but it's the same concept. "Rather than grasping, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus provides us the perfect example of one who trusts and follows the Father. He earnestly wrestled with his Father in the garden, but ultimately was obedient, even to death. Jesus is the perfect Son who was obedient and received the promised glory. He did not need a moment of transformation like Jacob did. His name did not change. It was lifted up, given honor above every other name. Rather, we are transformed by his name. Because of Jesus, we could know the Father in a way even more intimately than Jacob experienced. Jesus's intervention and his wrestling also led to reconciliation, not just between estranged family members, but between the Creator and all of creation. For by the forgiveness that we receive through Jesus, by his death and God's grace, we are welcomed as Abraham's children. With Jesus' righteousness credited to us by faith. If you are here today checking out Church, Faith and God, this invitation is open to you. An invitation to get to know the Creator of this world in a way that perhaps you'd never thought about before. A God that loves us and knows us and wants to be known by us in such an intimate way, who lets us question and struggle with him. And a God that so desperately wants to bless us with peace, reconciliation and forgiveness that he goes to extreme lengths to keep his promises. If that sounds like something you want to know more about, come and talk to any one of us after the service. This is why we're here at Tonsley, to show just how good God is. And for those of you here today who know these truths, I want to urge you to stay engaged. The question that came in last week via the SMS line was about discerning God's blessing in discerning God's leading in your life. The question was asking, when pursuing a job opportunity, is grasping after what only God can give us? I'd say that this is the perfect example of a question you can take to him and wrestle over, where you can pray for guidance, pray for doors to be opened or closed, and pray for a heart that trusts. And the same applies when considering any major decision in life. Going into mission, getting married, dating, starting or finishing study, buying a house, selling for retirement, moving for work, or doing less work. All of these can be taken to God and seek guidance. Indeed, we risk falling into the trap of grasping after these things if we don't take the time to wrestle first. And don't be afraid to say to God that you don't understand something. It's no lack of faith to express your confusion, fears, or doubt to him and ask for help. Pray the prayer that says, "I do believe, help my unbelief." Or when you are struggling with grief, pain, guilt, or suffering, we can wrestle like David did in Psalm 6 and pray, "Have mercy on me, Lord, for I am faint. Heal me, Lord, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in deep anguish. How long, Lord, how long? Turn, Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love." This is discipleship. This is being the true Israel.
in doing this, in wrestling and trusting God, our Father, we are fulfilling the promise made by God to Abraham, that Abraham would be the father of a great nation and a blessing to all people. Look around you today, at the people sitting next to you or around you, in Tonsley, Adelaide, Australia, in a location, time and culture that Abraham could never have imagined. You are each profound pieces of evidence that God keeps his promises. As the Israelites never ate the tendon of a sheep as a reminder of God's encounter, or Jacob's encounter, I think we can come to church each week and be reminded in a similar way that through this encounter, God blessed the whole world and he keeps his promises. I certainly wouldn't be here in a cold car factory today if it weren't the case. So I want to end by asking you, remember the God of Israel who wrestles with you like a father that loves you, seeks you, and wants you to know him and his transforming power in your own life. I'll pray to close. Dear Father, thank you so much for your goodness and kindness to us. Thank you that you allow us and encourage us and teach us and enable us to know you in such a profoundly intimate way. I pray today that we as a church and as individuals would seek to know you, would seek to wrestle the big questions in our lives with you, and ultimately trust you and know your power to lead us and guide us in all things, to bring the blessing of your good news to the world. Amen.